Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And starting in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Please be seated.
We come to this Resurrection Day and we have to deal with the inevitable issue, and that is that it's hard to believe in something like resurrection. It was hard for the disciples to believe. It was hard for the Corinthians to believe. When I read in Mark chapter 16 that the first day of the week, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, it reads this way. "Now after he had risen early the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is written to a group of people specifically that were having a hard time believing in the resurrection. Paul says to them, look, if there's no resurrection, then we're the most to be pitied, because our whole faith is based on the resurrection of Christ. Of course, they had questions about, well, if we're going to be resurrected, how's that going to happen? And that's man, you know, trying to figure out how something's going to happen. Look, if it's a resurrection, you cannot figure out how you're going to be resurrected. You're not going to figure out how it's going to come together, how you're going to come together, how any of this is going to happen. But man, you know, tries to figure these things out. What's interesting is to me is that it doesn't seem to be difficult for man to believe the impossible for himself. It seems almost impossible for him to believe the impossible of God. But when it comes to man doing the impossible, somehow he musters up the ability to believe. It is for that purpose that I felt constrained to bring the passages together from the book of Jeremiah, the book of Revelation. We'll hit some in between. But for you to see the big picture of the struggle of man to believe the power of God. I mean, that's what our faith is about. We believe in the power of God. It's not about us. And yet, man comes into the picture. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 51, it reveals to us that, and Babylon itself has become a picture. It's one of the reasons why we kind of introduced there the Tower of Babel. From the very onset, it was a picture of man really exalting himself and declaring himself as the answer to things. He's the answer to his problems. He is the answer to his fears. Man is going to build a city to protect himself. All these things, it's basically man trying to take care of it. He worships himself. And strangely enough, though he might say to you, well, it's so hard to believe in resurrection. He believes in such bizarre things of himself. He believes that he can do anything he puts his mind to. Anything he puts his mind to. He by sheer willpower or by brain power, by science and technology, or by maybe meditation and motivation, but somewhere along the line, he can do anything he puts his mind to. And people could say that all the time, and they have no problem, you know, actually swallowing that. A person could say that, and nobody even seems to question the veracity of their statement. Man feels that he can end world hunger if he just comes together and works on it together. Of course, Jesus makes the statement, the hunger you always have with you. But man actually thinks that he can take care of world hunger and fix it, and he can bring peace on earth, which he's been working on for quite a while, hasn't he? Bringing peace on earth. But he feels that he can do that. He feels that he can cure all the diseases. Ultimately, he will cure all the diseases. So he gets these vaccines, and okay, we got it. And then another one pops up. But he thinks he can do that. And he has no problem actually believing that. In fact, man has been quoted in believing that he can actually obtain immortality, that he can somehow get there. As long as we pull together, we can get this done. And we're all in this together. We can accomplish great things. I think that's what they said outside the ark. We're all in this together. We can accomplish great things. But the fact of the matter is that man has not the ability. The problem is, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 51, and in particular verse 7, Babylon has become a golden cup. It has an allurement to it. It's calling you, and it's saying, if we just pull together, we can accomplish anything we want to. And it's intoxicating. If you look in verse 7, Babylon has become a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. They're perceiving things that are not true. They're making up things, and they're believing them. Resurrection, no, that's impossible to believe. But that we can repair the world, oh, that's doable. There's an interesting picture in Jeremiah 51. If you drop on down to verse 53, it reads this way. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and it really is the arrogance of man declaring himself that he can be God. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, nevertheless it will be destroyed. Isaiah 47:10 puts it this way, your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. You trust in your spells, your sorceries, your many counsels, but they cannot save you. As we've been going through Jeremiah, what we have seen are the different nations have actually swallowed this Kool-Aid. And according to Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 7, as he makes mention of the Moabites, you've trusted in your own achievements. Man begins to trust in his own achievements, and he thinks that by his achievements he will accomplish miraculous things. Jeremiah 49:4 talks about the Ammonites who trust in their treasures. Chapter 49, verse 16 talks about the Edomites, and in verse 31, the Arabians, who trust in their ability to seclude themselves and become recluse, and in so doing, they are untouchable. Their perspective is that by virtue of their wisdom, their planning, their brain power, their willpower, whatever, that they are going to accomplish the impossible. But it's the delusion, really, of Babylon. I mean, even when man is facing his greatest fears, like climate change, Jeremiah 5:23, verses 25 or through 25 says, "Yet he does not say in his heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in his season, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest.'" I mean, even when he's facing his greatest fears, he doesn't turn to God. Jeremiah 6:8 declares, "Be warned, lest I be alienated from you, and your land be made desolate." I mean, it's the alienation of God that causes the problems, but man doesn't turn to God. He doesn't somehow make the connection that maybe him going away from God is the problem. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 9, it's a perfect example of this, in which the people are going, you know, why is our land a wilderness? Why are we having so many problems? And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 10, "For the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing, for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. The lowing of the cattle was not heard, both the birds of the sky, the beasts have fled, they are gone." Man rolls up his sleeves and he says, "I think we can fix this. And I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of the jackals. And I will make cities of Judah desolation without inhabitant." Verse 12. "But who is the wise man, that he may understand this? And who is he whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste, like a desert, no one passes through?" The Lord says, "Because they have forsaken me, they have forsaken the law." What law? "You shall have no other gods before you." Let's just start there. Let's just start at the beginning of the law. "I am the Lord your God. You can't put anybody in front of me, not even yourself, not your abilities, not..." We don't know why we're having problems. I know why you're having problems. You're forsaken God's law. You set before them not God's law, but your way. "And you've not obeyed my voice, nor have you walked according to what I've told you. But you've walked according to," verse 14, "the stubbornness of their heart. After the Baals, after their fathers," other lords, we put it another way, "their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, the wormwood, and I will give poisoned water to drink." Where did the problems come from? Chapter 10, the same emphasis. Of course, man is afraid and terrified by the signs in the heavens, and the nations are terrified by them. Chapter 10, verse 2. As he says in verse 3, "The customs of the peoples are a delusion. They make things with their hands, and they somehow think that they're going to save them." He refers to it as a scarecrow in a cucumber field, verse 5. He says they cannot speak, they cannot be carried because they cannot walk. They have to be carried because they cannot walk. "Do not fear them, for they can do no harm. They can't do any good either." But the comparison is, if you look with me in verse 6 of Jeremiah chapter 10, "But to God there's no one like you. Thou art great, and great is the name of our God. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed is thy due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are altogether stupid. They are foolish. Their discipline is a delusion." Verse 10. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens, the gods that did not make the earth, shall perish from the earth and under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. He utters his voice, and there is tumult in the waters of the heavens. He causes the clouds to ascend the end of the earth. He makes the lightning for the rain. He brings and puts forth the wind of his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every work of his hands, it says in verse 15, is a worthless work of mockery. There's a big difference between God and man. Even when man is facing his greatest fears, like sickness and disease. I'm reminded of 2 Chronicles 16:12 with Asa, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord but the physicians. It's an interesting quote, isn't it? Yet the Lord says, and it's an interesting question that he poses in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then are my people not healed? Chapter 30, verse 17 reads, I will restore you to health. I will heal you of your wounds. God declares in Jeremiah 33, 3, call to me and I will answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Verse 6, I will bring health and healing. I will heal them. But he doesn't call God. He figures out other things that he can do. Faith is a difficult thing for us. Jeremiah chapter 32, I just couldn't help but see the connection of this to Revelation and to resurrection. Jeremiah chapter 32 is an interesting chapter, and if you remember us going through it, you could tell it was a hard time for Jeremiah. Put it in context. Jeremiah has been calling out to his people for now 40 years. 40 years. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Trust in him. They will not. Babylon has so infiltrated the people of God that they're trying to work things out. King Zedekiah is going, I think I can do this. I think I can make this. I think I can. Brings in his counselors. His counselors go, Jeremiah is saying this, but don't listen to him. He's just a naysayer. He's not somebody that you want to, because he's just bad news. Just believe in us. We got this under control. Jeremiah says, if you don't do what God is telling you to do, you're going to die. In fact, there's one text where he says, I put before you life and death. And a very similar passage all the way back in Deuteronomy where Moses says the same thing to people. I give you life and death. Choose life. I've always thought that was such a bizarre thing you would actually have to tell people to choose life. But there he is, and Jeremiah is, now we're in the 11th hour, literally the 11th hour, because Zedekiah is the final and last king of Jerusalem before it is literally burned down. And he reigns for 11 years. It is now in chapter 32, the 10th year of Zedekiah. We're going into his 11th year at this juncture. That is to say, Babylon will literally burn down all of Jerusalem. It is at this point that he still has a choice. He still has a choice. But he can't seem to believe that God will rescue. So it's in the midst of all this strangeness that it gets more strange. And what causes the strangeness to increase exponentially is Jeremiah has an uncle. And his uncle's son has some property in Anathoth. And Anathoth is in the tribe of Benjamin, which is just north of Jerusalem, which quite frankly has already been besieged by Babylon. So it's already taken over. But you can see it from the walls. And so his uncle's son comes up to Jeremiah and he says, I need you to do something for me. Jeremiah says, what? I need you to buy my property from me. I mean, you're part of the family. It has to be a Benjamite to buy Benjamite property. I need you to buy it from me. Now, you have to understand, he's not in possession of his property. He's selling something that he's not in possession of. But, hey, you make a quick buck. Nobody's the wiser. Besides, Jeremiah hasn't been acting too sane anyway. So he goes up to him, and Jeremiah says to himself, I know this is of the Lord. I know this is of the Lord. To buy this property. So the passage reads that that he buys it for himself as a part of his inheritance. And he knew that God wanted him to do this, though the land was besieged. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 37, verse 2, it reads, at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, I mean, even if he could live on his property, he couldn't live on his property because he's in prison. So he's in jail. His uncle's son visits him in jail, says, hey, you have some extra cash. I'll give you the property at a good price. And none of this is making any sense. But Jeremiah, in his heart, he goes, this is what God wants me to do. And God declares it to him. Jeremiah, buy the property. He buys it. He gets his sidekick, Baruch, he says, let's document this. So they document it. And they seal it. They seal the deed. If you look in the passage, if you look at the end of verse 8, buy for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Verse 9, I bought the field, which was in Anathoth, from Hanamel. My uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses. I mean, a transaction of buying property that is nobody's but Babylon's is happening. And it's just a strange time. It says at the end of verse 14, take these deeds. There's a sealed one, and there's one that's not. That's one that's open. Put them in an earthen jar. Look at the end of verse 14, that they may last a long time. Jeremiah's not even going to be old enough, or he won't live long enough to ever enjoy this. But he's buying property. He's buying property. Faith doesn't look strong. Did you know that? I mean, here Jeremiah is. He's locked up in jail. He looks like the guy that's going to lose out. The king is calling the shots. But Jeremiah is saying to the king, you're in trouble. You need to submit to the Lord. But everything looks like the king's got it taken care of, and he's in control. And his uncle's son looks like he's making money. He's making money. In fact, the patsy is Jeremiah. He's buying property, and there's no way he's going to ever be able to enjoy the property. You see, faith doesn't look strong. In fact, faith rarely inhabits a superior position. For instance, when Jesus came to earth, you have Herod who's on the throne and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a manger. Faith rarely has a superior position. You have Jerusalem and Bethlehem. You have Pharisees and scholars and fishermen. But where's the faith? Faith often appears very foolish and illogical. I mean, nothing about this really makes any sense. In fact, when you read in Hebrews chapter 11 about Noah and the ark, I mean, that looks pretty foolish, building a boat on all this dry land. It looks pretty foolish that Moses brings the people all the way up to this sea and waits for the Egyptians to come and hem him in. None of that seems to make any sense. In fact, when Abraham takes his son Isaac and places him on an altar, it doesn't look like he's going to get his son back, nor does it look like his lineage is going to come through Isaac. Everything that you see in faith looks very illogical for the most part. In fact, it seems impossible. You take Gideon, he has 22,000 soldiers, and that's not enough for the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of soldiers he's going to be going against, and God says, you have too many. And he cuts him down to 300. Nothing about that makes any sense. But Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I don't see it. I don't understand how it can happen. Well, I don't either. People say, well, why do you do what you do? Because God told me to. I really don't have a better answer than that. If they were to ask me, you know, well, where's the logic in it? I don't know. I don't know. You're asking me where the logic is in resurrection? I don't know. There is no logic in resurrection. It's an impossible feat. God is doing something that goes beyond what I can imagine. But hey, he did that when he created the earth out of nothing. So he is either who he says he is or he isn't. I mean, quit playing around and pretending like you're worshiping God if he's not Lord of all. I mean, there's no sense in worshiping somebody that's not in control. But we actually believe this. And when you see Jeremiah, you know, the interesting thing to me about faith is it literally takes man completely out of the picture. I mean, Jeremiah 16:19 reads, O Lord, you're my strength. And when you read in chapter 17 of Jeremiah and verse 13 and 14, O Lord, my hope is in you. Heal me and I'll be healed. Save me and I'll be saved. But other than that, I have no plan B. You're going to have to do it. God says to his people, do not fear, do not be dismayed, I will save you. Explain that to somebody. I can't explain it to somebody. Faith gets hard when it gets personal, when you actually have to do something about it. I mean, faith is what I have found is faith is often a subject of conversation. It's rarely an act of affirmation. A lot of people are talking about faith. A lot of people talk about faith. But when it comes right down to it, what do they really believe? Well, watch them. Watch what they do. And it's the graciousness of God to bring things into our life to test the validity of our faith, because we would lie to ourselves our whole life. And we would finally come to that time in which we stand before the Lord and he says, did you believe? And we say, yeah. He says, you didn't, never in any part of your life did you ever really trust me. So faith is this strange phenomenon that really gets hard when, and look, don't feel like you're the only person struggling with this. And that's the reason why this passage is so endearing to me. Because Jeremiah is wrestling with it. Read with me if you drop on down at chapter 32, verse 16. After I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, and I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I have no problem believing that you made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. For nothing is too difficult for you, except when it gets personal. You're the one who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of the fathers to the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. That is to say, every molecule, every star, every single thing that exists, you are Lord of. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You set signs and wonders. You've done this. But just in case you didn't know, God, verse 24, there's a siege around the city. I mean, Babylon has taken control, just in case you didn't know. Behold, the siege of mounds have reached the city to take it. The city is given in the hand of Chaldeans who fight against it. Because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and what thou hast spoken has come to pass, just like you said. You see it, right? And thou hast said to me, O Lord God, buy yourself a field of money and call in witnesses, although the city is given in the hand of the Chaldeans. Okay, I don't understand how that works. That's basically what he's saying. The city is surrounded, and yet you ask me to buy property that's already taken by these other people. I'll never see it. I'm not sure that my people will ever see it again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, you're right. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Jeremiah, is anything too difficult for me? You see, it's one thing to say, you know, I know he can create the heavens and the earth. And then once it starts getting personal, you're going, okay, you know, I know you're over everything, but how's this going to happen? It just doesn't make any sense. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am about to give the city into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The Chaldeans who are fighting against it are going to take control of this city because you've offered to other gods and you've not trusted that the city has not trusted in me. But you got to read verse 36. Just pick up with me there. But now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword and famine and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in anger, in my wrath, and in a great indignation, I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I'll give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do good. I'll put the fear of me in their hearts, so they will not turn away. And I'll rejoice over them to do good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land, back in this land, with all my heart, with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought you all this calamity, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I'm promising. And the fields shall be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given in the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call witnesses into the land of Benjamin. I don't see how it's going to happen. I can't understand how it can be. See, the problem is Jeremiah 5:2 reads this way, although they say as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. The reality settles in, and the question is, if something happens that you can't figure out, do you still believe in the promises of God? We sing the song, Standing on the Promises of God, right? Right. That morning, when the people were gathered together to see the tomb, no one felt empowered in that morning. No one felt particularly strong. No one possessed superior authority or position as they went to the tomb. Meeting and gathering around the tomb would be easily misconstrued and declared as an act of defiance by even going to the tomb. But they went. They went against all odds. Weak as they were even having a hard time believing he said it, but I don't see it. And even when the evidence of it, it was something in us that says, how can it be? How can it be that the Lamb lives? See, that's a wonderful picture of Revelation chapter 5. That the heavens are there and there's a deed that has been sealed. A deed that has been sealed. He is the only one that is able to take the deed, and yet you look at the Lamb that is as if slain and you go, he doesn't look strong. He doesn't seem to have a superior position. This seems pretty foolish. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, the cross is foolishness to the world. They're going, really saved because you believe that someone died for you? That God's going to forgive you of all your sins? That this one who laid his life down is the most powerful? If he was most powerful, why didn't the physician heal himself? There's nothing about it that makes sense. See? And that's why Scripture calls it the foolishness of the message. It's a foolish message to the world. But I believe it. And I can't even explain why. I can't explain to you why the conviction is so strong, but the only thing I can say is it must be the Spirit of God in me, because it's not in me to believe the unbelievable. It's just not in me. I mean, you got to show me, you got to prove it to me, and I'm convinced that the Lamb lives. And I'm not only convinced that the Lamb lives, I'm convinced that there is power with the Lamb. It is that picture, if you'll look with me, in Revelation chapter 14 that I made reference to so many times. Revelation chapter 14. And here again, you have to put this in the context. The beast is just taking control of the whole earth. The whole earth. You're not able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. I heard Disney is going to start reading your temperature on your forehead before letting you in. The mark will be on your forehead or your hand. But you won't be able to buy or sell without it. In fact, Jesus says, beware, because the day is coming when people seeing you not do what they tell you to do, people are going to start reporting you. Your loved ones are going to start reporting you. The beast is in control. But chapter 14 reads this way. And I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven sound like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, like the voice I heard with the sound of the harpist playing on their harps, and they sang a new song. Therefore, the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn except the 144,000 that had been purchased. These are the ones who have not been defiled. And they began to sing with the Lamb. The gathering together with the Lamb in the midst of all the chaos was the safest place for them. And they were preserved during this time. There's a passage in Psalm 26, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm chapter 26. Two psalms together that just really have meant so much to me, especially during this time. Lord, I've walked in my integrity. I've trusted in you without wavering, he says in verse 1. You know my heart. Test me. See if I'm lying about this. Verse 3. For your loving kindness is always in front of me. What are you always looking at? The news? The fear of man? You know what's ever before me? God loves me. He's not going to do bad by me. He'll do the right thing. I'm his. I've walked in this truth. You should walk in this truth. I'm not going to sit with deceitful men. I'm not going to go with pretenders, verse 4. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. By the way, wicked means those who do not believe in God. It doesn't mean that they're doing nefarious things, though they may be. But the true definition of wickedness is those who will not believe in God. Oh Lord, what do I love? Verse 8. What do I love? What do you love? Oh Lord, I love your habitation of your house. It's the place where your glory dwells. Verse 12. You know what? My foot stands on a level place. Where? In the congregation of your people. The Lord is my light, chapter 27, verse 1, and my salvation. What do I have to fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. What should I dread? Evildoers devour my flesh. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear, verse 3. In spite of all this, I'll be confident. But this one thing I've asked, what's the one thing you've asked? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold your beauty and meditate in your temple, because in the day of trouble you will conceal me in your tabernacle. In this secret place you will hide me in your rock. I'd rather trust in him than anybody else. Now look, I know that it seems illogical. It seems stupid. It seems weak in some cases, because what are you doing to defeat this thing? I'm trusting in God. And our faith believes in resurrection. We believe in the impossible. We believe that God is not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. And he's going to bring us safely home. And we live that way. We live that way. And if we don't, then what are we doing? I never liked church that much. I don't like all the fanfare and all of them. But if you and I really believe, then it's a place I want to be with people that really believe. Jeremiah sealed up a deed. He had no idea that the Lamb would open it. He had no idea. And the Lamb says, that's my land. These are my people. I'm bringing them home. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, because he redeemed peoples from every tribe and every kingdom of every nation, people that thought, my life will never come back together ever again. He redeemed them. He did the impossible. I believe in resurrection. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for the power of your resurrection, the strength of your might. We trust in you, not in ourselves. We could not make ourselves be born. We certainly cannot make ourselves exist. Life and death are in your hands, no one else's. And when you declare that you are Lord over everything, you tell us visible and invisible. We either believe this or we don't. You tell us if we love you with all of our hearts, and if we do what you tell us to do, we begin to walk in your ways, that you will cause all things to work together for good to those who love you, to those who walk according to your ways. It is in this confidence that we walk. And though the world is trying to figure out things to do, we know what to do. And we know who to trust in. Make up your mind. You're here today. Who are you going to trust in? What an opportunity we have to let the world know without being belligerent or flagrant in our hostile acts. Just in our love, in the love for God. Let them see the peace that passes all understanding. Jesus says to the disciples at a very, very difficult time in which it looked like their whole world was imploding on them, don't be afraid. Peace I give to you. Fear not. Lazarus was sick. He was dying. Jesus, if you had just come a little earlier, you might have healed him. But he's dead. He's dead. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And then he asked one very simple question. Do you believe? That's the question. Strangely enough, it's not hard for us to believe that we can do anything. But when it comes to believing that God can do anything, I mean, we can say the words, but do we believe? The Lamb wins. I believe that. Do you rise with me? Sonny, could you lead us in that? It's a great chorus that we sing. You have the sheet, worthy is the Lamb. I think it's a great way to end, Resurrection Day, right?
Amen. You'll find it in number 17 in your songbook.